The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Next week, we're going to resume 1 Corinthians. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 8. It's been some time since we've left off in 1 Corinthians. And we will be returning next week. Before my plans got changed, I was going to do one more lesson in Hebrews because I was going to be getting lectures ready for the Copper Belt and then also for Lusaka. But since my mind was sort of already trafficking in these things, I thought I would just continue with what I was going to do tonight. And as we read through the book of Hebrews, there's a little word that appears numerous times. It's not always translated the same in English, but it is the word have. In the Greek text, it's the verb echo, and it is to have. And it is used throughout the book of Hebrews in a number of different contexts. And it ends up being a really important little word. And I would say that the way the writer to the Hebrews uses this idea of have, he uses it in a way that is designed for our encouragement. So remember, last week we talked about the danger of drifting and the warning passages in Hebrews, especially chapter 2. So remember, you have a congregation of people that were wavering in their faith. And the thing about the audience or the congregation that this epistle is written to is that in all likelihood, they had been in the faith for probably no less than 15 years, maybe more. And they knew what it was to actually suffer persecution in their early days. I would suggest that the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who were in Rome. And if Hebrews is written roughly 65, 66, which seems to be a major consensus, you think back to AD 49 in Rome, and Claudius signs an edict which expels all the Jews from Rome. Well, at that time in 49, guess who were included among the Jews? Well, Christians were. And in fact, we have Claudius's edict. And it reads that the Jews were expelled after certain controversies and even riots over a certain Christus. So it seems that that Claudius actually just decides to expel all of those that were experiencing controversy, which would have been both Jews and Christians at that time. In fact, it is that edict that drives Priscilla and Aquila out of Rome and gets them to Corinth. Okay, now, these Christians knew what it was to pay a price to follow Jesus. And in fact, the writer can reminisce in a sense. I think that he probably was either their pastor who was away from them or was their former pastor. The pastor can reminisce about former times, it's in chapter 10, where they gladly accepted the seizure of their property. Some of them faced imprisonment. Well, now it looks like there's a new wave of persecution coming. And to go through hardship and to be brought through by God's grace is always a wonderful thing. But it is no guarantee that you're going to learn the next time. And it's no guarantee that you're going to come through it the same way the next time. In fact, sometimes God will bring his people through suffering, through trials, through troubles, and bring them through in a way that you would think that his faithfulness was so now cemented in their souls that they would never be tempted to waver ever again. And the fact is that's just not how it always happens. Sometimes it is, the reality is that we shrink back from the suffering or from the trials because we don't want to go through it again. And so these Jewish Christians are wavering in their commitment to Jesus, and they're wavering in their faith. And the writer wants to remind them. So for them, the place of safety, okay, so remember, we're always trying, unless we're really focused on the Lord, we're always trying to preserve ourselves in some way. Okay. So these Jewish Christians are suffering, and they are about to face another round, which may well have been the Neronian persecutions, which would have been far worse than what they experienced the first time. And they end up finding they have no stomach for it. And so for them, the place of safety would be to return to Judaism, because in the Roman Empire, Judaism is a protected religion. Christianity, by the middle 60s, is not. And in fact, by the middle 60s, there is an increased distinction made even by the Romans between those that are Jews and those that are Christians. Now, to be sure, Christianity is still considered to be a sect of Judaism, but make no mistake, by this time, it's becoming clear that the Christians are different. And so what's the position of safety for them? To go back to Judaism. You have to remember that if you were raised, some of you understand this because maybe you were raised in a really, really, really strong Catholic family, for instance. You start to realize that religion and culture and family and tradition and heritage is all just sort of bound up really tight together. And to step away from that which is you're so tightly bound to, what that ends up doing is that ends up putting you on the outs socially. It puts you on the outs in terms of your family. It puts you on the outs in terms of your job. One of the evil genius plots of communism was that if you turned in people who were Christians, you could get a better job, and all Christians actually had the lowest level jobs. So it dissuaded people from being Christians because you didn't want to get stuck in the worst jobs, and it encouraged people to turn in Christians because you could get better jobs. So your whole social structure is turned upside down, and so these people had paid the price. But now they're looking, and there is a sense of appeal of going back to the old life, to the old ritual, to Judaism, to the old covenant, to the sacrifices, and so forth. And so what the writer is trying to do is the writer is trying to remind them, he's trying to force on them, in a sense, the wonderful, magnificent privileges that they actually possess right now in Christ, and to show them that it is not worth giving up what you have for what you used to have. Because what you used to have was types and shadows that couldn't save, and what you have now is the reality, and it's the substance, and it's the truth. So that's what the writer's doing. This is his design. And so what he's going to do is he's going to use this little word, have, and he's going to use it in a number of contexts to drive home to them their present possession, and there's a simple reason, and that is to encourage them not to leave, because if we have, so let's talk about us, if we have a better grasp of what is ours in Christ, and we have a better grasp of what we have in Christ and what we possess in Christ, it helps us to better cherish what we have. And the more we cherish what we have, the deeper we will treasure it, and the more we will be motivated to hold it fast. If, and this is the problem with drifting, when we start to drift, Jesus becomes less and less important to us. And when we start to let the distractions of this world encroach upon us, Jesus can become less and less important to us. And when we let the trials of this life actually become bigger than what they really are, Jesus can become less and less important to us. And when we give in to the temptations of this world and buy into the lies of this world, Jesus becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. And it's not because he's getting smaller, it's because we're moving away. You understand the goal of the Christian life is for Jesus to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and yet Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how does Jesus get bigger? By you moving closer. So, what we're going to do is we're going to take, I think, three texts. If we don't finish tonight, we don't finish. I'm not going to prolong this for 3 months. So, we're going to look at three texts that have the verb have as a significant part of it. And my goal tonight is really, really, really simple. And that is, if you're a Christian, what I want you to see tonight is what you actually have in your possession in Christ. And in seeing that, I want you to be encouraged. I want your faith to be strengthened. I want you to leave here tonight not going, boy, that was a great Bible study. What I want you to do tonight is to leave and go, wow, we have a great Savior. All right, that's what I want. And so if you come up and say, great Bible study, I'm going to punch you. No. Just kidding. If you say, that was helpful, that's fine. But what I want, hallelujah, what a Savior, right? Okay. So let me just tell you two. I got to do this quickly because you know how easy it is for me to go on rabbit trails. There are a couple of passages that use the word have that we're not going to look at, okay? But you should know what they are. And the first is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, having such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, laying aside every sin and the weight, or every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's one half that we're not going to look at. So we have this great cloud of witnesses that ultimately does what for us? Points us to Abel, Noah, Moses, Jesus, right? You have to understand. See, I'm already preaching this, and I said I'm not going to do this. But anyway, so you have to understand that's how the cloud of witnesses work. The cloud of witnesses are pointing us to the life of faith that points us ultimately to Jesus, right? The writer doesn't want you to go, oh, hey, yeah, be like Jephthah or Samson. Those are bad examples. But they're in Hebrews 11, right? So he wants us to keep our eyes on Jesus. So we have this great cloud of witnesses. We also, later in chapter 12, we actually have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and therefore we are told to have gratitude or grace to God, for our God is a consuming fire. We're not going to look at that either. So I'll tell you what we will look at. Chapter 4. chapter 4. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us lay or hold fast our confession, for we do not have, okay, there's the second one, a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we come to this passage, and it seems to me that in 4:14, the writer is shifting gears to now start focusing on Jesus as our great high priest. In fact, that's going to be part of his argument. With the exception of the interlude of the warning passage, Jesus as high priest will be the subject of chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, and then picking up in 5, 6, and 7. All right? So, the idea here is not brand new. The writer has already talked about Jesus as high priest, Jesus, Son of God, as high priest. So think, for instance, of chapter 1, verse 3. He doesn't call him priest here, but he uses priestly language, right? After having made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, right? So who was it that made purification for sins? Well, it was the priests. And, of course, what's the significance of saying that this priest, after he made purification for sin, sat down? Under the old covenant, guess what priest sat down? None, ever. Why? Because their work was never done. It was never completed. It was never finished. This priest, after he made purification for sin, read once for all, sat down because his work is finished. Now he's actually doing the work of intercession, all right? Chapter 2, which we looked at on Christmas Eve, chapter 2, we see more priestly language, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so notice, and just by way of just brief reminder, one of the purposes of the incarnation is that the Son of God, who is being in and of himself, would become in the incarnation a great high priest, faithful and merciful, right? In order to do what? Make propitiation for our sins. And so for the writer to the Hebrews, Jesus' priesthood is directly connected with his incarnation. He becomes a priest, or he becomes a human, takes on flesh and blood in order to become a priest. Okay? Now, just as a footnote, the writer to the Hebrews is going to recognize immediately that come quickly, Lord. Oh, I thought we were having an alien invasion. I wasn't scared, though. Wow, I don't even know what I was saying. What's that? Footnote, thanks. Oh, that helps. But footnote. Oh, the footnote. So a Jewish audience would say, well, hold on a second. Jesus isn't qualified to be a priest because he's from the tribe of Judah, and priests only come from the line of Aaron. Okay? Right? By the way, not all Levites were priests. The sons of Aaron were priests. You had the Levites, they served in the temple, but you had to be in the line of Aaron, serve as a priest. And so that would have been a huge obstacle. And guess what the writer to the Hebrews does? He turns around and says, oh, well, hold on a second. The one who is from the tribe of Judah actually is most qualified to be a priest because he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, right? So he then draws from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, showing that the Son of God actually comes and is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, thus bypassing the Aaronic requirement and entering into a priesthood which is perpetual and does not end because of death, right? And is not hindered, like the Aaronic priesthood, by the sins of the priest. That's the argument of chapter 5, all right? So the writer is emphasizing for us this idea that Jesus is our great high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus apostle and high priest of our faith, right? So there's this sense where the writer is emphasizing this. And in fact, I would say that the high priesthood of Jesus is the doctrinal point of Hebrews. So look at chapter 8. Verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. So don't you wish preachers would do that more often? Just like tell you what the main point actually is. We have such a high priest. There's our other use of have, by the way. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And notice this. So the main point of what has been said, right? So I think that he's pointing to the fact that the main point of what I'm saying, the main point of what I've said up to this point, the main point of what I'm writing to you about is that we have this high priest. Now, when we get to chapter 4, the writer does something that is really, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. He says, and this is how you should read your Bible. Verse 14, since we have a great high priest, okay, skip down, let us hold fast our confession. That's the first connection. Since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. You see how those are related, right? Okay. Then notice the second part, verse 15. For we do not have, okay, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. So what the writer does in this passage is he gives us two, since we have, okay, both of them are actually saying the same thing, and then drawing the conclusion, since we have, therefore let us, okay? So in other words, the writer wants us to understand what we have in order that it motivates us, moves us to action, okay? So what do we have? Well, notice verse 14. We have a great high priest. Here's one thing that you may not have ever thought about before you walked in here. You need a priest. You need a priest. You say, what, one of those guys wearing a backwards collar? No, not a priest like that. But you need a priest. Why? Because a priest is a mediator between God and man. And we all need a mediator between God and man. And Jesus Christ is that great high priest. And in fact, the way that the writer describes this is really powerful. So Jesus, the Son of God, notice this, who has passed through the heavens. Now, what does that sound like to you? Space travel? For the writer to the Hebrews, the idea, he's very spatially oriented. So the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, passing through the heavens is the idea of Jesus actually entering into the very immediate presence of God, which is likened to a heavenly sanctuary. In fact, it's not likened to, it is the heavenly sanctuary. All right. So the picture is that we have, we hold, we possess this great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has done what? Who has passed through the heavens. That is, he's entered into the very presence of God, the very sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. And therefore, as a result of that, let us hold fast our confession. This is one of the many calls in Hebrews to persevere, endure, to hold fast. Okay? That's the motivation. And here he says, since we have this high priest who actually is right now in the presence of God in the heavenly tabernacle on our behalf, therefore, since he's up there on our behalf, down here, you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to hold fast our confession. That means that we're supposed to hold fast, persevere to our confession of faith. And for the writer to the Hebrews, holding fast the confession of faith is not simply holding fast doctrine, okay? It's that, but it's more. It's holding fast to Jesus Christ himself. Okay? This coming Lord's Day, we're going to sing, "He Shall Hold Me Fast." Right? How many of you really, that's grown on you and you really love singing that now? Okay? The rest of you, get saved and then you'll like it too. Okay? "He shall hold me fast. He shall hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He shall hold me fast." So that's a truth that just thrills my heart, right? Because I know that when I'm weak and when I'm afraid and when I'm stumbling and when I'm in sin, that ultimately what matters is that he holds me. But that never nullifies my responsibility to hold fast to him. Right? And so the writer is giving us this great motivation. Why hold fast to him? Because he is our great high priest. You say, well, what does a priest do? Well, I said he was a mediator, but he's a mediator in two distinct ways and two ways which you and I absolutely need if we're to ever get to heaven. The first way that he's our high priest is that he is the sin offering for us. If there's anything that's abundantly clear in the book of Hebrews, it is that the death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, actually fulfills all the types and shadows of all the Old Testament sacrifices, and that that sacrifice of Jesus is a once and for all time sacrifice, never to be repeated again, ever, ever, ever. We no longer have a day of atonement where the great high priest goes in on our behalf and offers up blood afresh. Why? Because the blood of Jesus fulfills everything that God has pointed to in the Old Testament. And so he is our high priest in that he is our sin offering, never to be offered up again, offered up once and for all. Now here's the glorious thing. The priest is the offering. The offerer, the priest, is the offering. By the way, that can only happen because of the incarnation. Okay? But how else is he a priest? He is a great high priest in that he also intercedes for us. 7:25-26, he ever lives to make intercession for us. So, by the way, this is going to be really important in terms of order of Melchizedek, perpetual, lasting priesthood. He never dies. He actually now holds, this is the language of the Hebrews, he holds his priesthood, a perpetual priesthood, by the power of an indestructible life. And so the one who has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, pass through the heavens into the presence of God, actually now intercedes for us so that we will be saved for the uttermost. So the one who has died for us and offered a sacrifice for our sins is also the one who is now continually praying for us. How does he pray for us? Read John 17. You know what we call that passage? We call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus. You want to know how he prays for us? I think it's pretty similar to the way that he prayed for Peter in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you return, go and strengthen your brethren. Huh. I pray that your faith wouldn't fail when you return. Didn't Peter's faith fail? And the answer is no. He stumbled. He faltered. But he had a great high priest who was holding him fast. And what is true of Simon Peter is true of us. The intercession of our great high priest does not actually guarantee that we will never stumble or fall, but what it does mean is that when we fall, the prayers of our great high priest will be what lifts us up again. And so when the writer says we have a great high priest, that is all we need. And notice, I got to move faster, but notice the second part of this. Notice it's put in the negative. And we do not have. Well, that's bad. Now he's telling us what we don't have. No, no, it's good. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, which, by the way, is another way of saying what? We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, right? That's the point. So we have a great high priest, and we have a high priest who actually sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And so this is absolutely magnificent, right? Because what do I need? I need someone who actually understands me. Okay? The writer is not content, by the way, of just saying this. He's going to turn around and he's going to say, so the one who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses is the one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet what? Without sin. And so this great high priest that we have is not only the sacrifice for our sin, and he's not only the one who intercedes for us so that our faith is kept intact. He is also the one who is sympathetic towards us and compassionate towards us. And the reason that he's compassionate towards us is because in his humanity, he was tempted in every way just like we are. And you say, well, hold on a second. If he was really going to sympathize with me, wouldn't he need to be a failure like I'm a failure so that he as a failure can commiserate with me as a failure? No. If you think the only people that can actually understand you are those that are as big of a loser as you are, you're missing the whole point. So Philip Hughes says, wherever I put that, I can't even, oh, so what we need is not a fellow loser, but a winner. Not one who shares our defeat, but one who's able to lead us to victory. Not a sinner, but a savior. And so I have one who actually understands, and he is sympathetic, and he's compassionate, and he's able to help me. Why? because he understands he's been tempted in every way like me, and yet he has come forth victorious. And because he's come forth victorious and he's come forth strong, he actually can help me. The only thing another failure can do with me is just say, man, doesn't it stink to be a failure? Yeah, it stinks to be a failure. I feel so much better. See, if I want help from somebody, let's say like I'm in really bad financial help or really bad financial straits, and somebody says, you know what, I can help you. I don't want the guy that's filed bankruptcy 6 times to be that guy. Right? I want the guy that actually has been where I'm at but came through it and succeeded. That's the guy I want. That means you want Jesus. So, Thomas Goodwin, old Puritan, says, Christ feels strong affections, deep compassion, and emotional sympathy toward his suffering people, even while seated at God's right hand. An amazing thing. And then he says this, even our foolishness and sinful choices awaken Christ's compassion. Christ responds to our sins with compassion, despite his abhorrence of them. That's the kind of Savior you have. You don't have the kind of high priest who is aloof and austere and waiting for you to screw up so that he can drop the hammer on you. You have one that is absolutely moved to compassion, even in our failures. So then the writer says, so because we have this high priest and we have a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, he then gives this next exhortation, which is this, therefore, let us approach with confidence the throne of grace. Approach with confidence, or approach with boldness, right? If you understand who God is, and you understand who you are, you will realize that to approach such a God with boldness is absolute folly. Because to approach a holy God as a sinful human being means one thing, that we would be consumed. Our God, the writer reminds us in chapter 12, is a consuming fire. So here's the whole point of having Jesus, having passed through the heavens in the presence of God for us. It is because of that that we actually can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can go boldly to God, not because of some sort of ritual that we've jumped through, because we are sinners and we are wretches. And so how can I come to God as a sinner, a wretched sinner, if you will? How can I come to God but through a sinless high priest? That's the only way. The only way. You understand, the only way you will ever know God, the only way you will ever begin to understand God, the only way you could ever approach God is through the sinless Jesus. Period. Any other way, by the way, if you try any other way, it's because you're blind to your own sin. Well, when you realize, so here we are, you know what we're like. We're like Nadab and Abihu. Right? You remember Nadab and Abihu? Okay. If you're looking for baby names, there's two. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, And they'd been ordained to the priesthood. And in Leviticus chapter 10, what they decide to do is they decide to offer strange fire to the Lord. So all that means, by the way, is that they decided to actually do a little science experiment with the incense and sort of change things up from the way that God had prescribed. Okay? They weren't offering up incense in the name of Satan, or they weren't offering up their children. They just went outside of the way prescribed by God. Harmless, right? No. Anybody remember what happens to Nadab and Abihu? Fire comes out of the tabernacle and consumes them at the door of the tent of meeting and kills them right there on the spot. And the text tells us that Aaron held his peace. No complaints. Because Moses says, "Did not the Lord tell us that all who come to me must treat me as holy?" And Nadab and Abihu, by coming their own way, treated God as unholy, and God judged them. So you come to God one way and one way only, and that's his way, and that's through his son. Right? So we have boldness to come to the throne of grace. So there's this wonderful sense, right, where when we go to God in prayer, we're approaching God, and we can come to God with a sense of confidence that in his presence I am exactly where I ought to be, not because of me, but because of my high priest. My confidence is because of Jesus, and I'm with him. I think I might have, this illustration just popped into my head, but I think I might have used it years and years ago. I'll change it up a little bit here. So let's say I go down to the Justice Building in Minden. So ordinary person like me, we have to go around back, go through the metal detector. When I'm with Arnie, he just kind of lifts his leg up and the door magically opens because he's got this, like a chip in your leg or something, right? Or he's got the card in his pocket. So we just, you know, and so I go through the front door. Well, guess what? I don't sit there and go, "I hope I don't get arrested for coming through the front door." I'm thinking, "I'm with Arnie. What are they going to say? I'm with the big guy." Go walking through, walk right back to the sheriff's office, right? Just like I belong there. I'm not afraid that they're going to say, "Security, come get some psycho pastor that's here. Get him out of here because he's a nutcase." I'm like, I'm with him. And if I'm with him, then I belong here, right? Well, take that dismal, pathetic illustration, sorry, and then ramp it up 10,000 times. You go into the presence of God, and so let's just say one of the angels goes, "I know that guy. What's he doing here?" And all I do is say, "I'm with Jesus. I belong here. It is my blood-bought right to be right here in the presence of Almighty God." So the writer tells us we can go with boldness to the throne of grace to do what? To receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. I'm absolutely convinced that the reason that we don't go to the throne of grace more frequently for grace and mercy to help in time of need is because we are typically oblivious to how much we are in need. We are self-sufficient, independent people who have our act together. When do you find yourself actually just running to the throne of grace? Yeah, typically time of crisis, right? Well, guess what? We need mercy and grace to help in time of need. We sang it, right? Every hour I need thee. There's not an activity that goes by that you don't need his grace and help. And here's the wonderful thing. He says, come to me as often as you want, as often as you need. As often as I need? Well, that's a lot. That's okay. Jesus purchased for you the right to come to me as often as you need. And if you think you need me every 4 seconds, that's fine, because you do. Right? So the other night we were over at Ashley and Seth's, and they were talking about things that the kids do that sort of get under their skin a little bit and all that. And so I said, well, you know, when I was in seminary and then Ariel would go off to work, I'd come home and I'd put Ashley to bed, and she was maybe like 2 at that time, and we lived in a 2-story house, and I'd put her to bed and I'd have homework to do, and the minute I'd sit down and get everything ready, I'd hear, Daddy. So I'd go up. I said, honey, you need to go to sleep. Okay, go to sleep. What do you need? Can I have? No, you already had enough water. Go to sleep. You're not going to die of thirst. Go to sleep. Daddy, go to sleep. Daddy, if I come back up here one more time, I'm going to spank you. Daddy, okay, you're done. It's a little irritating, right? Or am I the only parent, actually? Okay, so Millie, thank you. Thank you. All right, any other parent? Just, okay, good. All right, excellent. Yeah. So here's the wonderful thing, is that the one who sits on the throne of grace never, ever gets irritated with, Daddy, ever. Ever. He is inexhaustible, which means I can't wear him out. I can't irritate him. And in fact, he says, you know what? It took you 4 seconds. You should have been calling me every 2 seconds. So you call every 2 seconds. Hey, you should be calling every 1 second, right? I mean, we need him so much every day. And he says, I'm always here, always available, always accessible. Why? Because you have a great high priest. It's your privilege. It's your right. It's yours. It's your possession. The throne of grace and all of the mercy and grace that comes to us to help us in our time of need, all of it is ours in abundance. God never says, well, you know what? I gave you quite a bit of grace yesterday. You kind of like borrowed grace from today, yesterday. So you're a little on the short side today. Wouldn't that be terrible if there was like rationed grace? Rationed mercy? Well, you know, that sin actually took up like a week and a half's worth of mercy. So you are just out of luck today, buddy. It never works that way. God says, you need more grace today? I'll give it to you. My mercies are new every morning. I'll give it to you. What do you need, Mom, about ready to pull your hair out? You need mercy and grace. God says, just come to me. I'll give it to you. There you are, man, at work, and you are absolutely beside yourself because you have to work with people that are godless and are just simply as feels like they're just attacking who you are and your faith. And God says, you know what? I have all the mercy and grace that you need to help you in your time of need. Just come to me. Nobody will ever be able to say, I asked for it, and he never gave it. Ever. Well, the next passage, which we only have like 8 minutes to look at, is chapter 10. So I'll do this quickly. I'll just point a few things out. Chapter 10. By the way, this follows the same exact pattern. So watch this. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, Notice the language. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So notice the two things that we have, and they're related. We have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus, and we have a great high priest over the house of God. Then here's the exhortation. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we have two halves in verses 19 and 21, and then we have three heads of lettuce. Let us, verse 22, draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. All right? For those of you that just that completely went over your head, I'm sorry. Now, we have this great high priest. Therefore, we have confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. Okay? But notice he says something more here. He says, because that's true, let us draw near to God with full assurance and a good conscience. If you're like me, you may be thinking, full assurance? Full assurance? I don't know. And then you get to the clean conscience part, and you really go, I don't know. Well, here's the magnificent thing about being a Christian who has a great high priest, is that your full assurance doesn't come from the strength of your faith. It comes from the purity of your high priest. And your clean conscience doesn't come from being sinless. It comes from having a sinless Savior who died for you. As long as Jesus Christ is in heaven, you are secure. And you're safe. And you're loved. The only way that could ever happen is if Jesus is kicked out of heaven and no longer allowed to be your priest. And that's never going to happen. Ever. And so we can have full assurance. Why? Because he's already in heaven for us. Where I am going, he already is. In a text that we're not going to have time to get to, we have an anchor of hope for the soul that is passed behind the veil. What does an anchor do? Rob, you were in the Navy. What does an anchor do? Keeps the ship from moving. Stability, right? Do you shoot that anchor up in the sky, or do you drop it down to the sea floor? You drop it down. This anchor is totally different. This anchor doesn't go down. This anchor goes up. And this anchor goes up behind the veil. That is into the Holy of Holies. And it is secured there, which means you are safe. Because Jesus has already gone there as a forerunner. So, I have a reliable, sturdy, strong anchor that's actually up in heaven holding me. And I'm held fast. Now, the writer says, so let us draw near, full assurance and good conscience. So you ask, how in the world can that possibly be? Well, because Jesus is already there. He's interceding for you. He's already offered his blood on your behalf. You are already clean, right? And so I love this. This is John Bunyan, Grace Abounding, Chief of Sinners. And you might know Bunyan struggled with whether he was saved for 3 years. agonized over it. And he says, one day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For my righteousness was always right there before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptations fled away, and I lived sweetly at peace with God. Now I could look from myself to him and could reckon that all of my character was like the coins of a rich man, the coins a rich man carries in his pockets when all his gold is safe in his trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home in Christ my Lord. Now Christ was all my righteousness, my sanctification, and my redemption. That is the only way to have a good conscience, is to know that my righteousness is in heaven. You know what the problem is with so many Christians? Is that they think that their own self-righteousness somehow contributes to something. And brothers and sisters, it's far more subtle than we would think. Okay. Let me just say this as tactfully as possible. Your righteousness is not increased because you homeschool. And your righteousness is not increased because you're a pastor. And your righteousness is not increased because you eat vitamins. Your righteousness is not increased because you bake your own bread. Your righteousness is not increased because you had your baby in a swimming pool. Your righteousness is not increased because you volunteer at the CPC. Your righteousness is not increased because you volunteer ushering. Your righteousness is not increased because you teach Sunday school. Your righteousness is not increased because of any of those things. Your righteousness is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you ought to be thankful for that. You ought to be thankful, because just as sure as you cannot contribute to your righteousness nor increase it, neither can you diminish it, because it is completely outside of you. You want to live and die with a good conscience? That's how you do it. That's how you do it. And so he says, so let us hold fast. So let us draw near. Let us hold fast, right? And then let us consider. Let us consider what? Let us consider other people. Well, hold on a second. I thought this was about me and God, me drawing near to God. Nowhere in the Bible is anything strictly vertical. There's always a horizontal implication. Always. If you think it's just about you and Jesus, you've been listening to too many bad country music songs. Okay. It's about you and Jesus and all of his people. And therefore, just as sure as you draw near, just as sure as you hold fast, then you got to turn around and consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. You mean I have to worry about other people too? Absolutely. Lone Ranger Christians, guess what? They get shot and they die in the wilderness and nobody knows, and the buzzards come and eat them. You don't want your carcass to be buzzard food. Be involved with God's people. So we consider how to stimulate each other to love and to good works. And what are we doing? We're encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. What do? We make sure that we don't avoid the assembling of ourselves together. Why? Because that's the opposite of holding fast. That's the opposite of drawing near. That's the opposite of all of these things. Where do I find the strength to be reminded that my righteousness is in heaven? And where do I find the strength to be encouraged to actually keep pressing on? And how do I find the strength to stop wavering and to actually pursue holiness? Where do I find that strength? I find that strength in the assembly of God's people. I find that strength with people that are just like me, who love a Savior just like me. I find that stimulation to perseverance, to love, to good works. I find it not just simply by listening to the radio or my favorite podcast. There is no substitution for real live Christians to help us in this fight of faith. To many people's peril, they like the let us draw near part, and they like the let us hold fast part. But when it comes to this horizontal stuff, they're like, I know what those people are like. So, well, I have news for you. We know what you're like. I mean, you know, are there any hypocrites in this room? Are there any people that struggle with pride? Are there any people that have lust in their hearts? Are there any people that struggle with covetousness? I want more. I want something better. I don't want to go to church with a bunch of people like that. Well, then you're going to have to wait and go to church in heaven, because you're not going to find any church like that on earth. This is all there is. And so, I mean, I know I'm rotten. Anybody else know they're rotten? Okay. I know Arnie knows he's rotten. Okay. And you know what rotten people need? We need an awesome Savior. We need a glorious Savior. We need a mighty Savior. So if you know you're rotten, and you know the remedy for your rottenness, which is a glorious Savior who's already passed in through the heavens, and you have that high priest, then guess what? We're brothers and sisters. We're going to get along to heaven, helping each other. That's the way it works. And so what do we have in Christ? We have a great high priest who has taken care of all of our sins. All of them. Cast them as far as the east is from the west. What do we have in Christ? We have confidence to enter into the presence of God. What do we have in Christ? Access to the throne of grace. What do we have in Christ? We have an anchor in the Holy of Holies. What do we have in Christ? We have absolutely everything we need, not only for the forgiveness of all of our sins right now, but we have everything we need to get us to heaven safely. And so praise his name. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this book of Hebrews. And thank you most of all that it reveals Christ to us. And we pray that we would cherish Christ, that we would love Christ, that you would give us eyes to see Christ. We pray, Father, that we would abandon all self-righteousness. We pray that we'd abandon every strand of legalism that clings to our hearts, and that we would realize that I have no righteousness of my own, only the righteousness of my great high priest who is in your presence right now on our behalf. Thank you for the intercession of our great high priest. Thank you that when we lay our heads down tonight as we go to sleep, and when we go to sleep in faith, it's because Jesus has prayed that our faith would not fail. Lord, help us to live in light of that reality. We thank you for our great high priest. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.